this morning. Let me walk back with you for a while. The book of Hebrews, different than any of the other quote-unquote epistles. Rightfully not called an epistle by some because it is more a homily, or if you will, which we get a word homiletics from, it's more a sermon. As we suggested last week, some have suggested that this was maybe a sermon that the author, whomever the author is, had preached before and was now recounting to these people. Or a sermon he was preparing or something sending to them. Now, as a background for you, one of the ideas, we don't know who the author is and we don't even know where the audience was. Although there's some possibility, because of some of the vocabularies used and some things addressed, that this was a household church. Keep that in mind. It's a household church, possibly in the city of Rome. It is not just any group of people. And as you read the book with its warnings, you somehow think these are people who are very far away. They really aren't. They are people who, according to chapter 5, were people who he says who ought to be teaching by now. These are good people. These are people who have a heart for the word and should have progressed farther than they have progressed. And what his concern is that they will regress instead of progressing. And so he writes for two things, desiring to see them progress to the point of being the teachers they ought to be and not regress in their lives. He's very close to these people. It's a very loving letter. It's a letter, although very harsh at points, but a letter to people that he knows well, as we see in the passage before us today. It is a letter that, as we looked at last week, addresses the supremacy of Christ. He is greater than the prophets. That is seen in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Goodness, God in time past spoke to us through the prophets, to our fathers, but in these last days God has spoken unto us in Son. He's greater than the prophets. Verses 4 and 5 and following of chapter 1 through chapter 2 tell us he's greater than the angels. As great as the angels of God are, and it's not to minimize their greatness, it's to maximize his. As great as the angels of God are, they cannot come close to the Son of God. He's certainly greater than Moses. Moses was a great servant in his house in chapter 3, but Christ is the Son in the house. And a son has a greater position than the servant. In chapter 4, the latter part, and into chapter 5 and following, he's greater than Aaron. His high priesthood, he says, we have a great high priest, and he wants to introduce us to this high priest, and he says, this high priest is greater than any high priest that ever walked this earth. In chapter 7, he defines so greatly for us the fact that he's a great high priest because he's of the order of Melchizedek, and the order of Melchizedek is a greater priesthood than the order of Aaron. Then in chapter 8, he begins to discuss with us the fact that his sacrifice, he is greater than all the Levitical sacrificial system. Now I say he is greater because all the sacrifices they offered year after year after year could not take away sin, but he offered himself. So as we came last week, we came to chapter 9, and we saw in verses 11 and following this amazing statement about the three things that he provides for us greater than. In chapter 9, verse 11, after, by the way, in verses 1 to 10, discussing with us the sanctuary of Israel in verses 1 to 5 and the sacrificial system of Israel in verses 6 to 10, he then says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, And then if you will go down with me to verses 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The sacrifice my friend made for us is in a better sanctuary. For the priests of the Old Testament, they walked into a handmade holy place, or holy of holies, if you will. But Jesus walked into heaven itself to appear before the Father for us. It's a better sanctuary. It's a better sacrifice. You see this in 9:12. Where he makes the statement, and not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. Amplified in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through that which is by quality eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is a greater sacrifice because he gave himself. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. It was the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We saw last week that the sinless priest offered a sinless sacrifice, both of them being himself. It is interesting because earlier in this passage, as we saw last week in verse 9 of chapter 9, The gifts, and notice the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, notice, cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You know, the great part of this, you can sacrifice in the Old Testament all you wanted to, and it could do an external cleansing, if you will, but it could never cleanse the heart. Forever before God, you began to realize your inadequacy, but it says in chapter 9, in verse 11, that Jesus Christ came, and by giving himself, in verse 14, he cleansed my very conscience. He lets me come today without that fear into the very presence of God to know that he has cleansed me to the very depths of my being so that I can walk into the presence of God in worship without fear. It is interesting. It's a better salvation, if you will. He says in this passage, having obtained, verse 12, eternal redemption. It is in light of this that last week we looked at chapter 10 and verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, here is the better sanctuary. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That is a better sacrifice. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is a better Savior, if you will. Now, it is interesting as you look at this, because a point to be made, not to forget this. These people are worshiping in a house. The difficulty for us is we worship in a building like this. We sort of think this is where it is, but you see, it is different. They worshiped in a house, and therefore, you see, they were a household church. He says, listen to me careful. That house doesn't belong to you. It is the house of God. And who's the head of that house is the great priest, and it isn't you. Now, if you will, in light of this, he says in verse 22, let us continuously draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, we talked about this. It's the continuous walking into the presence of God. In light of this better sanctuary and better sacrifice, we come into the presence of God continuously. And notice how we come in with hearts that are sprinkled clean. Notice, from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. It is as much as James says, you enter the presence of God with clean hands and a pure heart. The nice part is that God cleans the heart first. And that's the important part, because it is the heart you see. Out of the heart comes all of these evil things. So we come into the presence of God like this. The second thing we do in verse 22 is we continuously draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from this. And then we, verse 23, hold fast continuously the confession of our hope without wavering. And then verse 24 is unfortunately translated, I think, because it is the first part of it, the what do you want to call the cohortative or the command, is let us keep on caring for each other. That the word consider should not be left with it like it is, consider to stimulate, but let us continuously consider one another. Let us continuously care for one another. The prepositional phrase that follows talks to about what happens when we care for one another. The expression of this, but I want to stop here because as I have quoted this verse over the years and memorized this verse, you walk away with a sense it's just you consider one another to stimulate, but it is just stopping there. Let us be continuously caring for each other. That's it. He will then define how this is worked out in the life of the body. Now, it's interesting because as we continuously care for one another, and it is the command of this passage, and by the way, remember, it is all of this, and you'll need to see this in a moment, is hinged on the fact that we have confidence, verse 19, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because of this, let us continuously care for one another. And then comes this interesting word. What happens when we care for one another is that we will then stimulate one another. You know what is interesting, by the way? The word stimulate only found one other place in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, has the idea of irritate. Now, you just wait. Think about this for a moment. It is to provoke one another. It is to irritate one. I mean, seriously, you see, somehow, if we care for one another, what we're going to keep doing is, use the term, we're going to irritate each other. To what? To love. We're going to provoke one another to love. You see, if we care for one another, what we are going to do, the end result of this caring is that we make sure that somehow through our care for each other, we will stimulate love and good deeds. And the good deeds, by the way, if you go back to chapter 6, have to do with deeds that have to do with love, expressing loving deeds to each other. If we truly care for each other, this is what we'll do. Then he says something. He says, let me tell you, and there are two opposite commands, what we call participial phrases that are here. One negative, one positive, but they both complement each other. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Now, if you walk back with me, but he says encouraging one another, walk back with me to chapter 3 just for a moment again. And notice the statement. It is in chapter 3. Notice verse 13, but encourage one another day after day after day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now you know, the interesting thing is you come back to this. These people met in a home. These people met daily in a home. It's funny, we love to quote this, and we take it out of the context, but it's interesting, as if, you know, we meet together like this, we solve it all. I tell you, we don't. And it isn't even the kinds of meetings that we have to officially have a meeting. It is interesting because the idea was that some of these people were starting to back away from those daily meetings with each other. And part of it could well be because you look at the context, because of the oppression. They were being put in jail. Well, let's say it's Rome, and let's leave it with Rome for today for a reason. In 49 AD, Christians were kicked out of Rome. Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. When Paul goes to Corinth to start a church, it's Priscilla and Aquila. They were people kicked out of Rome. Here were people, if you look at this context like this, who are going through persecution. One of the problems when you're going through persecution, you don't want to be hanging around with a bunch of Christians, because if they get them, they get you too. Later in the Church of Rome, there was a letter sent to a church in Rome suggesting to them that many were backing away because of other pressures. But you know the interesting part of it, when pressures come into our life, we so often pull apart from each other, but when pressures come into our life, we should be building into each other. And he says the purpose of this is encouragement. Now just a reflection for a moment. See, one of the things, it's not just going to church to go to church. That's not what this is about. It's not what it's ever been about. It's even the idea we say to someone, you know, you ought to pray. Okay? My concern about that is that there are people who pray an awful lot and they're not going anywhere because they're not believers. And they, as Jesus said in chapter 6, they just keep repeating stuff over and over again thinking they'll be heard by God. And then there are other people who are quote-unquote godly people who pray a lot more than many of us pray. And their prayers weren't very good either, as Jesus addresses in that passage, because the motivation for which they prayed. So we say to people, you know, you ought to pray. The concern I have is this. We would not have to tell each other, let's pray, if in fact we truly believe what Scripture says. I have known the verse ever since I was 8 or 9 years old. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. You think your problem is people? You think your problem are the people you have to deal with at work, or the people you deal with in your home, or the people you deal with wherever? Do you think that's what your problem is? We are not fighting people, my friend. We're fighting the devil. And the interesting part of it is if we understood what we were fighting, I still go back to it whenever I see Scott Florence sitting in church. When his wife had cancer and it was totally inoperable, the doctors could do nothing more, I can still see Scott walking through the hallways of the hospital down there in Los Angeles, begging anybody who could find to pray for his wife. Why? Nobody had to tell him to pray. Nobody had to say, you have to pray. He came to the place where he realized the only way his wife could ever be spared is through prayer. If we truly understood where it was, we would pray, my friend. It shouldn't be you have to pray. It is the sense, I can't make it without prayer. Now let me come back the other side. See, what motivates this? Now let's come back to church. Need to go to church. Now, don't just do that game either, because so you go to church, so what? Many people go to church and it doesn't do anything for them. The purpose of the church is to come together so that we might be edified, but also so that we might be encouraging one another and be encouraged by one another. I reflect with regard to this. Tuesday night, an elders meeting. Wednesday night, prayer meeting. You know what? I went to both of those tired. I went home the one night and said to my wife, I'd love to go to bed right now. You know what? I wouldn't have missed those two meetings for anything. And it's not about getting business done. It's about encouraging one another and being encouraged by one another. My friend, the greater the problems we have in life, the more we need to be with each other. Not as a perfunctory thing that I went to church today, but the sense that we come to church for the sake of encouraging others. And you don't realize how much encouragement you bring to others when you walk into the door of church. And you don't come to be encouraged, you come to encourage. But in the process of reaching out to encourage, you find yourself encouraged. And it's just interesting here, because on the basis of the fact that Christ has provided a living way, he says, let us continuously be caring for one another. And how we do this is by being together. And I just say to you, you can't do this aside from relationships. It can't happen. I encourage you with regard to this, because I've watched so many people over the years, as difficult times come, they pull back, and their life begins to regress because they're not finding the encouragement with others. So he does this. Now watch. Why that's so important is because the very next statement he makes in here after this, he says, not doing this, he says, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen to me, the worse it's getting, you understand that it's pointing toward the Lord coming, and the more it does, and the more serious things become, the more we need to be together. Now, I'm not going to spend an incredible amount of time on verses 26 to 31, although it's a very valuable thing to do, but I'm going to spend some time there that's important, because look at verse 26, 4. Now, he's going back and picking up on just what he's just said. And he calls not doing this, not drawing near, not holding fast, not caring for one another, he calls it sinning willfully. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But notice, if you will, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. The one thing that sort of capsulizes this section is verse 27, terrifying, and verse 31, terrifying. You got to know that whatever is in here is terrifying, the judgment of God. Now notice, if you will, what this sinning willfully is all about, verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, what has that got to do with the context? Listen to me. All of this, drawing near, holding fast, caring for one another, is all built off the fact that we have a better sanctuary and a better sacrifice and a better priest and a great Savior. If we don't do those things which God enjoins us to do on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we are sinning willfully and we are trampling underfoot the very blood that was shed to bring about this kind of life for us. Now, I leave that for a moment for you to think about this week, but I want to address something which is very significant. There are 5 warning passages in this book. Now remember, he's writing to dear friends he loves dearly. He's concerned because they should be moving forward, not moving backwards. 5 times in this book he gives warnings. Now, I'll give you a context of this warning in a moment as we come later, or maybe next week, actually, but by the same token. It's interesting because this is the 4th of the 5 warnings, but I want you to see something significant. This is one of the stronger warnings, and another warning, if I ask you, where is one of the major warnings of Hebrews? People tell me, Hebrews what? Where is one of the stronger warnings of the book of Hebrews? It's in Hebrews what chapter? 6. Go back with me, Hebrews 6. I want you to see something. It is fascinating. Look at this, and let's learn a lesson from this. The warning has come in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Fact of the matter is, it's interesting. In this warning, it is that passage people love to come back to. In verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. By the way, if you compare this with chapter 10, you'll find them so parallel in what they have to say. But now look at it. As soon as he finishes this, right? Look at what he says in verse 9. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. You know, it's incredible. After one of the strongest warnings of this book, he stops and says, listen, I want to encourage you. Now look at chapter 10. And then let's draw a principle from this. It's certainly so crucial. In chapter 10, he has, oh my goodness, it's a strong section, terrifying thing, twice in this passage, to fall in the hands of the living God. But look at verse 12, verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. You see, he immediately moves into a time of encouragement. Verse 34, you showed sympathy, you accepted joyfully. You know what's fascinating? after the two of the strongest warning passages, he follows it with encouragement. Now let me pause for a while. This, I want to do something with you for a while and see if you can with me see the train of thought. Walk with me to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment. And I will come right back here again, guaranteed. 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to look with me at chapter 4. Just a few books back to your left, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is a book in which there are some strong things he addresses in chapters 4 and 5 that they need to change. And in verses 9 through 12, he addresses a problem. Now let me define the problem for you so you understand this. In chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, he addresses a problem that was very serious in the church of Thessalonica. So serious was this problem that in a few months he would write a second epistle and ask them to disfellowship people who did not obey the command of this section. That's how serious the problem was, okay? Now, just understand, it was a serious problem. It wasn't a minor issue, okay? Now look at how he introduces the section, chapter 4. If you're talking about such a serious issue, look at verse 9. Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, look at this, not only are you taught by God and nobody needs to teach you, and indeed you are continuously practicing this. Now, if that's not enough, you're practicing it toward all the brethren, if that's not enough, who are in all of Macedonia. But, I love these buts, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Before any of these admonitions, there's encouragement and affirmation. May I bring you back then with a thought in the book of Hebrews, which is interesting, a principle? Before ever admonishing anybody, begin by affirming them. And then when you're through admonishing them, end by encouraging them. Can I start with that again? Before admonishing anybody, begin by affirming them. And then when you're through admonishing them, end by encouraging them. That's an amazing thought. For you see, if we started with affirmation and ended with encouragement, we would put the admonition in perspective. See, this is a serious issue in Thessalonica. It's a serious issue here in the writing of the book of Hebrews. It is a very serious issue, but not an issue that is separated from the encouragement of these people saying, listen, this is a terrible thing to do, to fall in the hands of an angry God, but, we're assured, as he says in chapter 6, of better things concerning you. But we, you know what? It goes back to that statement. We need to encourage one another. Even in the midst of admonition, we need to encourage. I've shared this. It's true, but just interesting, because it changed my life with the writer of Thessalonians, because I found myself with the children needing to affirm them more. You know, you can walk in there and say, you never clean your room. That's not true. They had to at least once. And maybe you were standing there watching them for 5 hours, but at least they did it, okay? So you start by affirming instead of doing it. Well, I thought of this because I coached my kids and I coached my oldest son. And so whenever he finished a soccer game, I'd say, Stephen, you did a great job today. And then I'd always add the but on the end. And one day we got through soccer and he did a good job. He did a very good job. We'd lost so many games without the way he played. But he got through one day, and I said, son, you ready to go home? And he said, I think I'll ride with mother today. Then I realized, you see, I needed to stop adding the but onto every affirmation I ever made, right? Somehow you can affirm without a but on the end of it, yes? But you understand here the important principle, affirm and then admonish and then encourage. So he does that. Now, it's that point of encouragement we will enter into today and go as far as we can, and then we will move on next week. But look at me at the encouragement. It's an amazing thing. Here is another important truth. Verse 32. Now, let me introduce this to you this way. If I said to you today, you know what, there are some examples or things you can measure your life by, right? Okay? If I ask you, what are some things you can measure your life by? Well, you say, well, the Lord. I can measure my life by the Lord. And Peter does that so matter. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at how he did measure your life by that. Could do that. I can measure my life by a public figure, by a figure in the Bible. Paul, Stephen, Peter. And I can look at that and say, let me measure my life by them. Philippians says, I can measure my life by other believers in the body. So you look at that and say, all right, there are other people in the body. I want to see if I can be as godly as they are. Do you know what's fascinating about this? He says, I want you to measure your life by yourself. Now think about this for a moment. By yourself. I've known you for a lot of years, he says. I've known you for a long time. You're close friends of mine. I've watched you. In fact, look at this, verse 32. Remember the former days. Boy, I remember what you were like. I'm going to talk to you about what they were like in a minute. But I remember what you were like. I remember the zealousness of your heart and your life and your fervor with God for God. I want you to do something. Measure yourself by what you used to be. Now, some of us need to measure ourselves by what we ought to be in the future, but some of us need to measure ourselves by what we were in the past. I reflect on this. See, I've done my homework this week. I say this all to the glory of God because it was all because of Him, for no other reason. When I met my wife at 19 years of age, I don't know how old she was then, maybe 17. I had a passionate, zealous commitment to God. Unbelievable in one sense, and not to do to myself at all. My parents were missionaries in Africa. Nobody was around. I came from Illinois back here in a train, met a cousin. I was a part of a large church of the Open Door, but nobody close. Nobody held me accountable. My getting up early in the morning to spend time with God had nothing to do with any church group that I was accountable to. I was accountable to nobody. And my parents, thousands of miles away, there was no way they knew what in the world I was doing. There was a man who would fly out here twice my age from back in Chicago to do business, and he would never leave town without coming by the small room where I lived to pray with me because he says there's just something about praying with you. Great prayer. I don't know that, but that's what he did. We didn't date. We couldn't. It's not because I have any theory about dating, so if some of you want to use this for your thing about whatever you believe in, I don't go that trip. I've dated plenty of my time, but we didn't date because we couldn't. Every Friday night for however many years, she went with her father down to Skid Row to a mission down there, Lower Light Mission. Small little dump, hole in the wall. That's where she went every Friday night. The only way I could be with her is to go to a mission with her. Saturday night couldn't be with her. She was a part of a radio broadcast they did. Sunday, we were both involved in ministry. There just was no time to do that kind of stuff. The only time we had together is that way. The year before we were married, we spent every Friday night, not by ourselves, but with different people, a group of people. We spent every Friday night, the whole night in prayer. Whole night in prayer. We got through at the mission. One week it would be downtown, one week right here, 6 blocks away from here, a little storefront building here. One week it'd be in the middle of the valley, another week out in Agua Dulce, and we started praying at whatever time we got there, 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and we prayed till 5 to 7 o'clock the next morning. It's just how it went every Friday night. What united us was a passion for God. There's no doubt. I mean, we didn't do enough stuff otherwise together to find out whether we were compatible anywhere else. I'm not even saying it's a good way for it to be. I'm just telling you that's how it was. So you read a passage like this and says, measure yourself against where you were. He says, I watched a day for you in this household church when you had amazing passion for God. And I want to ask you a question. Do you still have it? You had an amazing commitment to God and to His Word and to His work. And the question is, you need to still have it. And for some of us, it's easy when we start walking with God to move away from a time of unbelievable commitment and passion and dedication and service to a time where, you know what, we deserve to sort of sit back and kick back a bit. Really. He says, look back to those former days. Look at the days. Look at what they went through. And it's interesting in this passage. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Now, this word conflict, only found here in the New Testament, is the word that we get athletics from. It is a contest. It is a struggle. It was used later by Christians for martyrdom. That this was not any minor trial, my friend. This was a contest. This was an aggressive contest. And you know what happened? In those early days when I knew you, you endured great, great conflict of suffering. You were different then. Look what you faced. It is interesting because he says, partly by being made a public spectacle. You know the word that this is, comes out of is the word theater. It is putting somebody up on a platform for everybody to see. That's what theater is. And the word that we have here comes from, I mean, we get our word theater from this word. People for the church that he's writing to, this household church, in the city of Rome, if you will, undergoing amazing oppression. And by the way, some tie this in with the last one. You accepted the seizure of your property. My friend, they moved them out of their houses. They kicked them out of Rome. And so when they were gone from Rome, the house was left empty. No one to care for it. And somebody took over the house. They were put in jail for their faith in Jesus Christ. And when they were put in jail for their faith in Jesus Christ, people came and ransacked the house while they were in prison, so they walked back to nothing. Publicly, everybody saw them. This is not some private thing. You say, oh, I'm going through such pain for the Lord. No, these people, it was a public spectacle that was made as the police came and took them out of their houses and took them to court and ushered them out of the country. Public spectacles. Secondly, it's interesting because the word, he says, not only public spectacles, but he goes on to say it. He says, through reproaches. The word reproaches has to do with insults. This is verbal abuse. Go to the next one. Through persecutions or tribulations. That's physical abuse. And then it's interesting. And partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. But let me come back to this for a moment. It's interesting because then he says, in the next passage, you had the seizure of your property. Four things. They publicly did this to you, so everybody saw them doing this to these Christians. They verbally assaulted them in public, if you will, not just privately. They physically abused them publicly. By the way, this story is told in the city of in the country of Ethiopia when the Mussolini moved in. This was way back. There were some, just a couple, maybe 10 to 12 baptized believers when Mussolini came. The persecution that followed was unbelievable. People preached the gospel, and the most vivid thing to me as they described that is that somebody preaching the gospel, they would take a sharpened pole and put it down through their mouth and through their body. And out of the rectal region, and they would tie this post up in the center of the town and village until this person died. Verbal abuse, physical abuse. By the way, when the missionaries came back after Mussolini's time, there were thousands of baptized believers. Persecution doesn't drive the Church of God out of existence. It causes it to flourish. But these people had faced all of this. I'm intrigued today when I hear so much about this. Well, there's been physical abuse. Well, but there's been verbal abuse. Peter says, be like Christ. They verbally abused him, they physically abused him, and he remained submissive and silent through all of this to the very point of death. Boy, somehow we're trying an easy cop-out today to try to run away from the oppression that comes to the child of God. And so he says, let me just tell you what happens. He says, there's this. It's public insults, verbal abuse, physical abuse, and actually the seizure of your property, so that when Priscilla and Aquila leave Rome and have to go by God's grace over to Corinth. By the way, just for a while. They're in Rome. When they are forced out of Rome with so many other believers, they go to the city of Corinth, which is just across the waterway, the very next major stop. They are there prepared for Paul when he comes to help him found a church in Corinth. And then when he goes to Ephesus, they help him do the work in Ephesus. And you see what happens is then when he writes the letter to the church at Rome, they're back in Rome again because they got back there again. But God took them out of Rome in his providence to help found two churches and to set Apollos straight, and then he sent them back home again. God won't get you kicked out of Rome for nothing. Do you hear me? You look at these circumstances and say, look what they did to us. We lost our property. We lost our friends. We lost all of this that we have. But you know what? We can make tents in Corinth, and we can make tents in Ephesus, and we can plant churches elsewhere, and then we'll come back and stabilize the church in Rome when it's over with. Now watch. This happened to them, but what did they do? Now, for some of you who happen to have your Greek text there, and it's good that you do, you'll notice an interesting thing, because in this passage, I've got to get back there myself, see, in this passage in chapter 10, you'll notice what happens. He says, you became koinonoi. You became fellowshippers with those who are thus being treated. You know what happened? For a true child of God in the midst of adversity, it doesn't drive you apart, it drives you together. Go with me just quickly. Book of Philippians. Go Philippians. You need to do that just for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. It is one of the central sections of the book, verses 27 to 30. Notice what he says. In Philippians, you'll notice what happens in verse 28. He says you have opponents. In verse 29, he says you are suffering. In verse 30, he says there are conflicts. So here with this opposition, this suffering, this conflict, he says, I got to tell you what I want you to do. In verse 27, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. My friend, trials are coming in your life. They will. They will come into your marriage. They will come into your home. They come into the church. And he says, what I want you to do, and the word is, again, off the same word we get athletics from, is soon I want you to athleticize together. There are two football games today, I think. Probably won't get to see either one of them. But I tell you what, the real test will be teams that pull together. If the line doesn't do what the line should do, the quarterback won't be able to do what the quarterback should do. Or if the line doesn't do what the line should do, the running back won't find a hole to go through, as good as he may be. You see, somehow he says, and the writer of Hebrews says, and Paul says, the church of Philippi, he says, when the adversity comes, what it ought to do is draw us together. And I watched you in those days when the adversity came, you pulled together. And you know what you were willing to do? There were people out there who were being subjected to mistreatment like this, and you didn't walk away from them. You walked into their life, and you identified with those who are struggling this way. Look at the next statement. I take you back to Hebrews again, if you will. Look at the next statement of this passage. He says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now you say, oh, big deal. I go down to the prisons too. No. Do you know why, by the way, the church of Philippi only found one other time in church history, and that's in a letter that Polycarp sent to the church? They never changed, this church didn't. Polycarp writes them because he had a friend by the name of Ignatius who was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel and taken to Rome to die. On his way through the city of Philippi, on his way to Rome, they stopped there, and the church at Philippi, Polycarp says, you reached out to Ignatius in his imprisonment. What's a big deal? Because when you identify with somebody going through something like that as a believer, and he's in prison for being a believer, he's dying for being a believer, and you go to prison to identify with him, you may end up in prison and lose your life as a believer as well. You know, it's interesting. Paul says in Colossians 4:10, I tell you, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. What's a big deal about that? Aristarchus joined Paul years and years before this. He traveled with him for years, unknown to us, except by a few references like this. So involved was he in Paul's life that when Paul was in prison, because he was there, identified with him, they put him in prison as well. You see, when you went to prison, you put yourself in danger of losing your life. He says, I watched the day when you were subjected to verbal abuse, physical abuse, lost your property, publicly insulted. And what did it? It pulled you together. It caused you to identify with people in need and reach out to care for them. And you did it with joy. You joyfully. I keep going back to this because I got to tell you what, if I measure myself by these people, I'm not there. You joyfully received the seizure of your property. My friend, we don't understand this. If they took our property today, we'd sue them. Why? Because our rights are being trampled on. They got put in jail and people looted their houses. They got sent out of Rome and people took over their houses. And you know what? They rejoiced in the midst of their adversity. The writer says, look back at what you were. And what concerns me is because you were unbelievable in your commitment to God. And I pray to God that you'll be that way again. Look at what he says as we conclude. It's interesting because in verse 32, he goes on. In verse 33, he goes 34. You showed sympathy to prisoners. You accept joyfully the seizure of property because, look at this, why? You knew that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Listen, you've been there. You've seen what God did. You've seen the empowering God gave. You've experienced the commitment to God. Listen to me carefully. In the midst of whatever pressures you to start to fade away and to start to back off from what you once were, he says, I got to tell you something. Don't do it. Don't do it. Go back to the commitment you once experienced. Be like you once were. Have a dedication that rivals that you saw in the past. Why? Because you know there's great reward. We'll come back here next week and continue with this, but it's just an amazing passage. And I would just ask you, as I would ask myself, to examine our lives, to make sure that we are not shrinking back, that we're progressing, not regressing, in our walk with God. And that whatever happens to us by other people maligning or whatever they may do may never debilitate us and may never cause us to regress in our walk and our testimony for Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you for this passage. We're grateful to you for this church. Above all, our Father, we're grateful to you for our Savior. We're grateful to you for the salvation that we have in him. We're grateful to you for the sacrifice that he made. We're grateful to you, our Father, for access into that greater sanctuary, heaven itself, and your very presence. We're grateful to you, our Father, for the experiences we've had in our walk with you as you've taken us to depths of commitment in our life before you. We're asking that we will never regress but move on to a greater sense of commitment and faithfulness in our walk with you. Our Father, again, thank you for the encouragement you give to us in the midst of admonishment. And we are encouraged today because we've seen your work in our life and we know what can happen and we want it to continue to happen. And we don't want to walk out of here discouraged today, but rather encouraged to keep moving on in our walk with you. To that end, we commit ourselves to you and praise you for the work of your Spirit in helping us to live this way by your grace, for we ask it. In the name of that sacrifice and that Savior who gave himself for us, the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ.